If you turn now in your Bibles to Psalm 143, again, as we've been making our way through the Psalter, this is a psalm that does contain certain themes that we have seen before, but expressed in somewhat different ways, and it's just a reminder that the human experience is a complicated one. In this psalm, we'll see both weakness and confidence. I've pretty much given you the outline of the sermon right there. Psalm 143. This is the word of your God. A psalm of David. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the works of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies. And you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul. For I am your servant. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. As we think about the difficulties of life sometimes, life has its ups and downs, there's no question. Good times and bad times. And even in this time of holidays, there are good times and bad times. There are good times in trying to get together with family and friends and enjoy the season together. But there's also painful times as well, and it becomes difficult. Well, David in this psalm is dealing with a difficult situation, but clearly it's not just simply dealing with loss or hardships or difficulties. It's oppression, again. David was an individual who was constantly hounded, and it doesn't take long to see, reading through 1 and 2 Samuel especially, to see how true that is. First, it was Saul. You also had the Philistines. You even had those others from without, and even those within his own family. Nonstop. So is it any wonder when through the many years leading up to, including, and subsequent to his coronation as the king of all of Israel, that there would be times where David was just tired? You ever feel tired? You ever feel like you're worn out from all that is going on? Well, in many respects, that's what this psalm reminds us of. Those things are real. Now, to be fair, sometimes we do bring it on ourselves. But other times, it is just the difficult situation that we're in. And we feel weak, we feel powerless, and there's nothing we can do except turn to our covenant-keeping God. And it's good to remember these truths so when those difficult times come, particularly difficult times from those who hate God, hate his church, hate you for loving Christ, that he would be the one to whom you turn to garner any strength, to see any rescue, and to place your hope. What I hope to show out of Psalm 143 is really quite simple, and it's just this. David recognizes his complete dependence on God's help and guidance. David recognizes his complete dependence on God's help and guidance. I'm going to look at this under two headings, and you've already heard it. First of all, David's weakness, and then secondly, David's confidence. So first of all, David's weakness. Again, verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Now, in the Hebrew, the name of God is actually first there in the verse. He addresses God initially, Jehovah, Yahweh, hear my prayer. And the verb is the common word for hear or listen, where we get the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear us. And so while we think of Deuteronomy 6 and the Shema and how God is telling the people to hear and to listen, now David prays in an earnest way for God to hear. Not because God can't hear or because God is distant or somehow David feels like he's got to try to get his attention. You think about toddlers and young children, when they try to get their parents' attention, and the parents are engaged in something else, whether it's conversation, or looking at something, or working on something, and the child is trying and trying and trying to get their attention, what usually happens? Usually, they eventually go ballistic. We know some adults who do that, too. That happens. But see, that's not David's attitude here. He's going and praying to God, hear my voice, because in weakness he knows God will listen. And he follows with this request, hear my prayer, to give ear to my pleas for mercy. And the word there for, it's a single word, pleas for mercy, it's just supplications. Give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. And notice that faithfulness and righteousness are being presented as somewhat parallel. And how true that is of God. That he is righteous and faithful. This is a thing to remember as we go through the various hardships in life. This is something that David himself remembered. In his weakness, he remembered that God is both righteous and faithful, that everything that he is enduring is really from God's good hand in one way, shape, or form. That's hard for us to swallow at times. That's hard for us to face, that all the things that happen to us in this life are really meant for our good. And of course, we know Paul says this, in Romans, all things work for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Many Christians make the mistake and say all things work for good. It's all things work for good to those who love God, who were called according to his purpose. That's the case. Now, verse 2 seems like a sudden shift. He pleads with God. Verse 2 almost seems like there's a confession here, and to a certain extent there is. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. David is understanding, and he says here, he understands that he's a sinner. He knows he deserves judgment, and he pleads with God not to enter judgment. Now, to be fair, David certainly had his sins that he had to face and deal with the consequences. But this is a situation where he has not done anything overt and explicit, and yet at the same time, he recognizes that God has every right to judge him. And so he pleads with God, "Don't judge me, Lord." Not because he's innocent, but he acknowledges he's just like everyone else. No one living is righteous before you. That is a statement that should humble each and every one of us. No one is righteous before you. No one living is righteous before you. Then how could any of us possibly stand? How could David stand? It's all of grace. Only the righteous can stand before God. But none of us are righteous. And so we need that foreign righteousness, if you will. Righteousness from another. Righteousness from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because without that, we would be the fulfillment of what David says here. No one living stands before God and is righteous unless righteousness is given to us. Now, because of verse 2, many have looked at Psalm 143 as one of the penitential psalms, and I suppose there's an extent where that's true, but many more modern and quite conservative commentators think that that's probably misapplying it, because the rest of the psalm is really more just a plea. He's not confessing any particular sin, but he's recognizing that he has no right to ask of anything except for God's mercy and grace. Well, as David moves into what we have here as verse 3, we start to get to the heart of what the issue is. "For the enemy has pursued my soul. He's crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead." For or because the enemy has pursued my soul. Now, the word there for pursue can sometimes mean persecute. Not just chasing after, but the enemy is there and is constantly persecuting. Now, it seems that the rest of the verse really does support the translation persecute, because look, they've crushed his life. They've made him sit in darkness. That's how bad it is. Crushed his life, made him sit in the darkness. Now, to be sure, the language here is figurative, sitting in darkness like those long dead. That's figurative language, to be sure. But while it is figurative language, that does not therefore mean that he is dealing or giving us exaggeration. He's not blowing things out of proportion. Now, sometimes figurative language does involve exaggeration and hyperbole, but not here. What David is feeling is real. The enemy is persecuting him. His life is crushed. He's sitting in darkness. And so whatever the specifics may be in this case, David is presenting the problem as one that is unrelenting. It's just not stopping. And so what's his response? Therefore, in verse 4, and technically the word therefore is not really there, but it is a good interpretive translation. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. The word there for faints is related to the idea of not just passing out or something like that, though that could be the idea, but a sense of true feebleness. He's become so feeble because of this. Have you ever been sick, so sick that you really couldn't just barely get out of bed? And then when you did, you were ready for another nap. It's that kind of idea, except it's not illness. It's the ongoing, unrelenting persecution of his enemies that just makes him weak and desire not to do it, maybe not even get out of bed anymore. He has become faint. He has become feeble. My heart within me is appalled. Now, the root there is and can be appalled, but probably in context and the form of the word that's given, it's better understood as desolate, and as even some translations have. So it would read more something like this: my heart within me is desolate. It's ruined. That's how bad it's gotten, that he thinks of his own heart and he's desolate. He's ruined. This actually is often the result of unrelenting, ongoing pursuit or persecution or oppression, or just generally any kind of affliction and hardship, but especially at the hands of others. It's no wonder that David uses this language of his spirit fainting, being feeble within him. And then you come to verse 5 and 6, and you start to see a bit of a glimmer of hope in David. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hand. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. I remember the days of old. Now, this is more than just a mere recalling of the good old days. I mean, we like to do that. Just think of the good old days. People use this expression all the time. Things aren't like they used to be. Most of the time, that's a complaint. But really, what David is doing here, it is more of a remembrance of joyous blessings and deliverances in the past. Why? Because it brings hope in the current situation of distress in which he faces himself. Remembering those things can help give you that sense of hope. Why would God not rescue me again? Now, of course, the evil one will whisper in our ears, "Oh, you've done it this time. God really doesn't care." God never ceases to care for his children. And while in the moment, the distress may be deep and strong and unrelenting, yet God never forgets his own. That's the hope that David is bringing forth, remembering the days of old, and not just remembering, meditating. Meditating on these things, meditating on all that God has done. Sometimes in such hardships, and I know this sounds so easy, I make it sound so simple, and I know that it's hard to do in the moment, but the truth of the matter is, in times of hardship, it is good to remember all the good that God has done. Reflect on the numerous ways God has blessed you in the past, most especially with the very salvation of your soul. God saved me, and in connection with God saving you, remember that God bought you. He purchased you. God will keep that which he's bought. remember and meditate on all that he has done. I ponder the work of your hands. Now think about the works of God's hands. Creation. Just look around you sometime and consider and ponder and reflect. And you think God just spoke all that into being. And then providence to uphold all of that creation. We think how incredible it is. In 6 days, God made all of creation. But since those 6 days, his providential hand has been controlling every aspect of life around us, sustaining us. And then, of course, that most special act of providence, covenanting with people like us. The work of his hand, he saved you. You who place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He ponders the works of your hands. And then the natural reaction for David comes in verse 6. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Notice that for David, even in this verse, though he asks for deliverance from his enemies, what he really wants is God himself. And in a certain sense, that's a bit convicting. Because many times in hardships, no, I will rightly pray that God would give me the strength to endure, that God would help me through it, that God would rescue me. Those are all good things to pray for. But I don't often enough in such situations say, God, you're all I need. You're the one that I want. And so notice David's posture. He stretches out his hands to him. It's a posture of both need and submission. Recognizing, even as king, whether this was before he was anointed king or before he became king or even afterwards, this is a man after God's own heart, recognizing that he is in complete submission to God to whom he prays. And also complete dependence, because that outstretched hand is recognizing that anything he has must come from God into his hand. But it's also a posture of worship. To lift up praises and thanksgiving and acknowledgement of who God is. My soul thirsts for you. Like a parched land. Not simply rescue. Though he's prayed for that in this psalm. My soul thirsts for you. Do you thirst for God? Do you hunger and thirst for God? Do you long for him? You see, at the end of the day, that longing, that hunger, that thirst will indeed be satisfied. This is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied, they will be filled. Thirst for God and let him satisfy you. And oftentimes in the Hebrew, particularly, when we see the word satisfy, it's more than just getting enough, but it's being sated and well fed, as it were. More than just the bare minimum, but be able to just sit back and reflect on God's goodness that has come in abundance. My soul thirsts. If you hunger and thirst for God in difficult circumstances, know that he will satisfy you. That's where David's prayer moves from this position of weakness, of faintness, of feebleness, to one of confidence. And that brings us then in verse 7 to David's confidence. Answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. In verse 1, we have, hear my prayer, give ear to my pleas. Now we have, answer me quickly. Now, it's not a bad translation, but technically what you have there are grammatically two imperatives. It's make haste, answer me. It's not bad, quickly. It's not bad, it works. But there's more of a staccato force to what David is saying. Make haste, answer me, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. For refuge. This is a common theme throughout the Psalms. It's not just the dire situation that brings this prayer, but the remembrance of days of old and God's work that now moves David to have God answer him with haste. And I dare say that David wants his own current situation and God's deliverance out of that situation to become one of those future remembrances, so that he can look in the future back on this moment and say, God rescued me again. And we know that because of the very next verse. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love. He's already anticipating this rescue, the steadfast love from God. He wants his own situation to be relieved so that now this becomes a remembrance, a reminder of his steadfast love. He knows that God alone can do this. If God were, in verse 7, to hide his face from him, what would happen? He'd be like those who go down to the pit. None of us want God to hide his face from us. The times we do are usually the times when we're steeped in our own sin. Because that's when, you know, don't look, God, turn the other way. As if God could. God is all-knowing, all-seeing. But he will not hide his face from his own. That statement, hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit, shows a complete and total recognition that God alone sustains him. And without God, he has no hope. But he has God. He has him. Because God has given himself to him. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. In you I trust. That is complete reliance. That is resting in God. That is the essence. That's the heart of what saving faith is. We think about faith of knowledge and assent, but it's really trust, receiving and resting upon Christ alone as he's offered. David's prayer here and reliance upon God is like the prayer of any Christian. We depend upon Christ alone. We trust in him alone. There is no other. For in Christ we trust. That's David's prayer here. And notice in the second half of verse 8. And again, convicting. Because this would not be my first thought in prayer. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. And then you see it expanded even further in verse 10, which we'll get to in a moment. But teach me to do your will. How often do we as Christians, in times of distress, in times of hardship, in times of pursuit and persecution, then pray to God, teach me the way in which I should walk. Teach me to live in obedience to your commands. We tend to get overly focused on our rescue, but sometimes forget along with that rescue is obedient gratitude. And so David prays in earnest. Guide me. Teach me. Show me what it is I'm to do. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. He's offering his own life to him. And then the prayer comes again, a bit more specific. Deliver me from my enemies, the same enemies in verse 3 that have pursued or persecuted him, that have crushed his life, that have made him sit in darkness. God now says, or David now says, deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. This verse by itself is a verse in one way, shape, or form we have seen so many times in the Psalms. Deliver me. God is our refuge. We think of Psalm 46, of course. This is the beauty of the Psalms. There is anticipation on David's part that God will listen to this prayer, and he asks for guidance and he asks for deliverance. I have fled to you for refuge. The idea of God as our refuge is also that common theme throughout the Psalms. Now, maybe sometimes you think, well, I pray for that all the time. That's good. Do it. Keep doing it. The Psalms are filled with the idea that God is our refuge. And if they're all over the Psalms, they should be all over our prayers as well. God is our refuge. To you I take refuge. And then we come to verse 10 again. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Teach me. Well, first of all, who else will do it? We can't count on people of this world to do it. But you may say, well, that's why we have pastor and elders, and that's true. But at the end of the day, the one who really brings to bear everything that is said from any minister who preaches the word, provided it's consonant with God's word, it is the Spirit who brings that word to bear in your heart. And David recognizes this even in the Old Testament. That's why I think the ESV rightly capitalizes Spirit here. Your good spirit, it's the Holy Spirit. It's him that leads. It's him that teaches. It's him that directs. It's him that applies the word of God to our hearts. It's the Spirit who enables us more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And that's the Spirit of Christ in you. It's that Spirit that's in you. Let your good spirit, notice good spirit, lead me on level ground. And the word there that's used for level ground, it's often used somewhat figuratively in the sense of uprightness. It's level ground. Nothing will cause him to stumble. But it has that moral sense of uprightness, that the Spirit would keep us on that level, upright way of walking in this life. But notice also, teach me. It's not just teach me what your commands are. It's not just teach me what your will is. It's teach me to do your will. It's like you frequently hear me talk about the Great Commission and how it's teaching them to keep all that I have commanded. That's what David's praying here. Teach us to do your will. Not just teach us your will in the abstract. I think a lot of times that's what we want. We're pursuing. I wonder what God's will is for my life. He wants you to obey him. And so our prayer needs to be, teach me to do your will. And the word there for will, your desire, your pleasure. Teach me to do that which gives you pleasure. It's like a child doing things to please their parents. Well, our God is our Heavenly Father. We should seek to do that which pleases him. And so verse 11 then, in this final prayer for preservation, for your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. Notice, for your name's sake, O Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, for the sake of what your name represents, preserve me. Notice David's not saying, hey, do it for me. Hey, I'm the one that's after your own heart, right? No, he's not doing that. He is just looking and focusing on the name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the great I am, in whom there is no change. For your name's sake, uphold your name. Uphold the honor of your name and your covenant promises to preserve your people. That's all David is praying for. It's for the sake of God's name. And again, this is once again a reminder to us all that our salvation is not ultimately about us. It's about the glory of God. We even, going through John's gospel, saw this when Jesus taught. He came to give glory to his Father. Yes, he came to save sinners. Yes, he came to be the good shepherd and lay down his life for the sheep. But that was subsidiary to giving glory to his heavenly Father. Salvation is ultimately about honoring the name of God, glorifying his name. And when God rescues you, it's for the sake of his name ultimately. Yes, he loves you. Yes, he cares for you. But it is ultimately for his honor, for his glory, that we seek our lives preserved. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And now notice verse 12. From 11, you had the prayer. Now in verse 12, David gives a statement of complete assurance. And in your steadfast love, notice he doesn't say, cut off my enemies. He says, you will cut off my enemies. And you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul. We've gone from weakness, feebleness, to a state of darkness and feeling crushed and persecuted, to a state of confidence. God will cut off the enemies of the church. He will destroy the adversaries. He will certainly destroy the adversary, Satan himself. And David has this complete confidence. And it's just interesting. He just closes out the psalm for I am your servant. In other words, you can think of David as simply saying, your will be done. Whatever you have for me, Lord, I know that in the end, you will rescue me and your people. I'm just your servant. Oh, that we would have such an attitude. It's easy for us to pray for deliverance. That's the easy part. We know how to pray. Make it stop. We tell that to people all the time. Please make it stop. But even as we've seen with David, hungering and thirsting, he uses just thirst here, but thirsting after God, recognizing his own position, recognizing that he needs God not just to deliver him, but to teach him, and to teach him to do God's will. He's simply a servant. This is a king saying this. What makes us think at any time we are anything other than servants of God? We once were slaves to sin. This is what Paul speaks of in Romans 6. But thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, we've been set free from the bondage of sin and now have become slaves to God, slaves of righteousness. We're simply God's servants in this world. And whatever God does to glorify his name, so be it. That may mean times of hardship, difficulty, struggle. But know this, even as David is confident that God will rescue him from such troubles, how much more you and I, with a fuller knowledge of who Christ is and what he has accomplished, how much more should we have that same attitude? We should be eager to place our trust in God. And I know, again, I make it sound so easy. And I don't pretend that it is. The concept, that's simple. Putting it in action. We're very good at, yeah, but. My friends, put your confidence of God, even as David did in verses 5 and 6. I remember the days of old. Reflect and remember the great things that God has accomplished generally and specifically with you. Remember your own redemptive history. Remember God's rescue of nations, salvation of wicked sinners, and even your own salvation, and how he has sustained you through life. May that remind you and give you confidence that God will continue to rescue and keep you and guide you and direct you and give you the strength that you need by his good spirit dwelling within you. This is our God. This is the God that David prayed to. He is our God as well. We have access to this God through Jesus Christ, our great King, David's greater son. He is the one now seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf with these same prayers, but perfecting them. This is our hope. None of us should be discouraged. But those discouragements come. And before they come, when things are going well, remember those good times of old, those days of old of God's rescue, who God is, and you ponder and meditate upon his works. Well, how do we learn about his works? Well, you open up your word. Open up the copy of God's word that he has given you. Don't let it collect dust. And I'm sure many of us are thinking, well, it's January 1st today. We're starting a whole Bible reading plan. You know, toward the end of a year, you get little jokes that people put online. It's like, well, there's still time to finish your Bible reading plan, just 1 Chronicles through Revelation in the last 2 days. But it is in His Word that we find the works of God. It is in His church, as we look around at one another, that we see the mighty work of God in redeeming one another and gathering us as a people to Himself. This is the God to whom we pray. May the Lord give us strength and endurance to endure such hardships and enable us to remember His goodness toward us. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, how we rejoice in Your word and reminds us. Lord, there are many times where the situations in our lives reflect David's own expressions here in this psalm, where we feel like our spirit fails, that we are persecuted, that enemies have crushed us, that our spirit faints and is feeble. And yet, time and time again, You rescue Your people for Your own name's sake, for the glory of Your name. And so, Lord, we pray, teach us to do Your will. Guide us in what You would have us do. May Your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, lead us in all upright thinking and living. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.